to the chapter then, please. And we're of course going to look at it in its entirety, but just for some context, we'll read a few verses. The chapter, verse number 1, Luke 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Verse number 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 23. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Verse 31. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to us tonight and the verses as we consider them together. Quite often, I suppose, when we come to the matter of salvation, our minds turn to the joy and rejoicing that we find and that we get through salvation. David who said, wasn't it, in the extremity before God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And so joy is an essential part and blessing of salvation. But what we want to see from Luke chapter number 15 tonight is not our perspective on salvation, but God's perspective on the matter. And we want to see tonight that God rejoices in the recovery of lost sinners. It brings joy to the heart of God. God's perspective is that there is rejoicing. Where does he find his joy? He finds his joy in lost, guilty sinners being recovered and being restored to him. God loves to receive sinners. God rejoices when one soul is saved. God is absolutely thrilled when sinners are recovered. God, of course, is the source of joy. In his presence, the psalmist tells us, is fullness of joy. He is the source of joy. Romans 15, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. He is communicating that aspect of his character to us. God is a God of joy, and he communicates that to us. In Romans 14, joy is a kingdom feature. Now the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. But God is not immune in a sense and remote from that. Salvation is not an academic or a theological or a theoretical or even a legal exercise. It has that aspect to it. But it is something that God finds his joy in. He loves to do it. Ezekiel tells us three times that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. He finds all his joy in receiving sinners. There are three ideas, three threads running through this chapter, and we want to see what they are. Somebody I've been listening to a lot recently, and Elaine as well, would say there's three big ideas in the chapter. We want to see what these three big ideas are. The first is this, that God receives sinners. Very simple, but as we'll see, the Pharisees were confounded by this. Absolutely thrown by it. God receives sinners, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. That's the whole point of that verse. It's not so much the love of God, it's where we were when God acted. It's we were sinners. And it's sinful people that God loves to receive. The second big idea in the chapter is this, that as we've said, and we'll develop it more, God delights in receiving sinners. And then there's a third idea, as we'll see. God invites us to share in his delight at lost sinners being recovered and won. We are invited to share in that joy. We, as we'll see, are actually expected to join God in rejoicing over the recovery of lost sinners. So that leaves us with a little bit of a challenge at the start. The question then is left hanging, isn't it? Do we receive sinners? Do we understand God's joy in receiving sinners? And do we share that joy with God at the recovery of lost sinners? This chapter is all about sharing in God's delight at lost souls. What's the context? We're going to see that this is actually one parable. There are three stories, but it's one parable, and arguably would continue on into chapter number 16 as well in terms of stewardship. But it's one parable that the Lord is teaching here, and he is teaching it to one little group of people, and they're identified for us who his audience is. There is the Lord, obviously, here, and there are sinners, verse 1, publicans and sinners. What did he say at the end of chapter number 14? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who was it that was responding to that call? It was publicans and sinners. Now, let's not be in any doubt. These people were morally and practically in their lives filthy. They were obnoxious to us. They were sinners, gross sinners. So let's get rid of any idea of kind of middle class respectability. These people were obviously the lowest of the low that the Lord Jesus is mingling with here. And he is speaking to other people who were there, but they hadn't come to hear him. It doesn't say that of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were there for another reason. But the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." There are the filthy sinners, people who were obviously living immoral lives in any number of degree. And there were the Pharisees, and this is what confounded them. The Lord Jesus went to the sinners. In fact, he was so closely associated with the sinners that they used that as evidence that the Lord Jesus was of Satan in their accusation against him. And they could not understand why the Lord did not associate with them, because they were, in their own mind, righteous, good, upright, worthy, respectable, the elite of the day. And they were scandalized that the Lord would have... Now, he didn't just speak to them. He didn't just preach to the sinners. Notice what it says. He receiveth sinners. That is the same word that is used in Romans 16 in Phoebe's letter of commendation. Receive her. He embraced the sinners warmly and affectionately. It wasn't some kind of a remote standoffish that he was there to patronise them. he obviously loved them. He obviously had compassion for them. And it was so obvious that the Pharisees could see it and eat it with them. Now, these Pharisees would never have gone near these sinners. In fact, they were not even allowed by their own rules to go near enough in order to bring sinners to the law, because they would have been contaminated themselves, and their own self-righteousness would have been offended if they had gone anywhere near these people. Never mind share a meal with them. And so now, in that context, you have the self-righteous hypocrites, the Pharisees, and you have the grossly immoral and rebellious. And the same to the Lord Jesus. Look at him. He receiving these people, and they would not. They would not. So it says, he spake this parable unto them, saying, it's, as I say, one parable in three stories. The first two are fairly basic and straightforward. There is a man, presumably a shepherd, who has 100 sheep and loses one, goes out to seek it, and it's recovered, and it's brought home again. It's a fairly basic parable. We understand, and we'll come to it, that the sheep are lost sinners. The sheep is a lost sinner. But it's not detailed or characterised in anything other than being a lost sinner. And in verse 7 that we read, the Lord explains the parable to them. Then he gives what on the surface is a similar parable. And you wonder why he's almost like repeating himself, as if they wouldn't have got the point in the first case. There is a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one. And she seeks it until she finds it. And then in verse number 10, the Lord explains the parable. But then when he comes to the parable of what is commonly known, the parable of the prodigal son, although we'll see that that is probably a misnomer. It's, in my mind, it shouldn't be called that. It's not about the prodigal son. We'll see that. But there is much more detail. In fact, the parable of the prodigal son is the Lord's longest parable that he taught. And there is much more detail in that. So, in all three parables, you have the same pattern. Lost, sought, found, celebrated. That's the pattern in all of the parables. Lost, sought, found, celebrated. There is no evidence of repentance in the first two parables, but we know there was repentance because the Lord explains it in verses 7 and 10. When we come into the third parable, repentance is actually described in much more detail. But when we come to all of the parables, we'll also see what the Lord did. The parables come to us at different layers and different levels. The first layer of level is the story. And the Lord takes up what are very common situations. Now, there are other authors, C.S. Lewis and others, who are able to create fiction and even use fantasy to explain and describe concept. The Lord didn't actually do that. The Lord took very simple and basic and easily understood scenarios and taught them. So there was no brain power actually required in understanding the story itself. There was a shepherd who had sheep. He lost a sheep, he found the sheep, and he brought it home. Nobody was in any doubt what the Lord was talking about. They didn't have to interpret the story in the first place. There was a woman who had money. She lost it, she sought it, she found it, she recovered it, she rejoiced. There was a man who had two sons, and so on. The story is very simple. And and all the more powerful on account of that. The next level is this. The Lord engages the Pharisees on an ethical level. An ethical level. Within the parable, there are ethical questions raised. Now, the Pharisees loved this. This was their bread and butter. The Pharisees spent their entire life people coming to them with what-ifs. We've got one for you. Imagine this situation. My Auntie Jean's brother's cousin's gardener's dog did this, and so-and-so did that, and they would take all that scenario and they would work out what was the right thing to do. They loved these kind of conundrums. And they would come to it. So what the Lord does in the parable is he gives them ethical questions. And he draws them into the parable so that as they are listening to the parable, they are working out what is the right thing to do in that situation. And they would understand that. They were experts at it. Then the Lord hits them with the third layer, which is the theology. And he uses their ethical conclusion against them in the thing that they don't understand, the theology. So in verses 7 and 10 in particular, he hits them with the theology. And then the fourth level is this, and it is true when you come to any parable, he asks the question, where are you in the parable? Who are you in the parable? Which player in the scene are you? And the same challenge comes to us. Who are we? Where are we in the story? Who do we agree with? Where do we stand in the parable? And so he draws in the Pharisees in these ways. There's a story, the ethics, the theology, and then self. So we'll come to the first one quickly. The lost sheep. Lost, sought, found, rejoiced. Notice he says to them in verse number 4, what man of you? There he's already drawing them into the story. He asks them a question. He says, now, put yourself in this position. Now, he's doing that deliberately because it's already an ethical question. He's challenging them ethically. The Pharisees would never have likened themselves to a shepherd. Never. The shepherds were the lowest of the low. That, in fact, is why the angels appeared to them at the Lord's birth. The shepherds were the lowest of the low. Who was out in the field? Which one of Jesse's sons? The youngest, the least. So he's immediately saying to the Pharisees, imagine you were a shepherd. And they would prickle and say, oh, us, imagine we're a shepherd. And they would probably say, okay, for the sake of argument, let's try that. We'll condescend to man. But what he's actually going to teach them is this, that it's not them who are the shepherds. It's God in the story. And he is saying, you have this big high and lofty view of God. God has no problem with being compared with a shepherd. Or enacted like a shepherd. So immediately he's cutting them down from their high and mighty and lofty position. Imagine you're a shepherd. And you're out in the field and you have 100 sheep and you lose one. Again, an ethical question. If there's one thing a shepherd had to do, it was lose a sheep. He wasn't asked to do very much. It wasn't a difficult job. Just don't lose any sheep. And here's someone and has lost a sheep. Now, he had 100 sheep. And he lost one. Here's the next ethical question. A 1% loss. Is that acceptable? Military planners, you read history, when they're planning D-Day and the invasion of Europe and all the rest of it, would have calculated, did calculate, what acceptable losses were. In the world of business, people do calculate what an acceptable loss is. So the ethical question here coming to the Pharisees is this an acceptable loss? Should he keep the 99 or should he go after the one? They're standing here and they're thinking, 99 or 1? What's more valuable? He says, this shepherd not only went after the sheep, he says, but he went after it until he found it. Until he found it. Relentless, unremitting, searching, diligently, until he found it. He didn't give up. He found the sheep. And then, when he hath found it, and the Pharisees are saying, yeah, you know what? That was the right thing to do. Sheep are valuable. In fact, in these days, even if the sheep had been taken by a wild animal, you went after the wild animal and recovered what you could of the carcass, because it was all valuable. And he layeth it on his shoulders. But he's thinking, well, is that the right thing to do? Surely he would have given it a kick up the backside and chased it back home. No. He layeth it on his shoulders. He bears the burden. And it says, rejoicing. Rejoicing. He's absolutely delighted. He's found the sheep that was lost. Here is this shepherd, and his heart is thrilled that he found the sheep that was lost. Absolutely delighted. What does it say in Romans, in Hebrews 12 of the Lord? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. His joy. But then he brings it home. Notice he doesn't take it back to the 99 actually. He brings it home. He brings it back to the town. He calleth his friends and his neighbours together. He is not going to rejoice on his own exclusively. He's going to share that joy and invite all the neighbours and friends to share the joy. For I have found my sheep which was lost. Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? What was Paul's joy? Lost sinners who had been recovered. That was his joy. And he was rejoicing with God, in concert with God, over sinners being recovered. Now he says, the Pharisees had ethically agreed, concurred, that it was the right thing to do. The shepherd had done the right thing. And rejoicing was the right thing to do. They could understand that. Now the Lord hits them with the theology. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. He says, you think it is right that a shepherd should recover a dumb sheep, but you don't think it's right that I should recover lost sinners, lost souls. And their own ethical conclusion hits them between the eyes. You think dumb sheep are more valuable than lost souls. He then goes on, and there is another parable. Either, another question. What woman? Oh dear. The Pharisees are now having to imagine that they're a woman. Now in those days, that would have been beyond their comprehension. Completely unacceptable. What's the Lord saying to them? Now, I'm going to have to knock you down another notch. You were prepared to consider yourself as shepherds. Now, imagine you're a woman in the house. And not only so, but God in the story is the woman. And again, they're learning that God has no problem with being compared to a woman. But they did. What woman had 10 coins, pieces of silver, and she lose a piece, light a candle, sweep the house, seek it diligently, relentlessly is the thought, until she find it. And the same pattern, when she has found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me. The same pattern. And again, the Pharisees would have been through the same process. Yes, she did the right thing. 10% loss is not acceptable. She did the right thing. And then the Lord hits them with it. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. You think it's okay to find a coin, but you don't think it's okay to recover lost souls. You're not interested in that. But notice there's a difference. He says there is joy in the presence, not the angel's joy. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. What is the significance of that? In Matthew 18, the Lord says this, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. What are the angels doing? What do angels do? Angels are observing intensely God's face. Chap I work with at the moment, he had a receptionist in a business that he had, and the woman's problem was that she didn't know how to smile. She was chasing the customers away because she wouldn't smile. And he couldn't get it into her head that all she had to do was to put a smile in her face. And she wouldn't get it, so it was a showroom, and he kept a big Alsatian dog. He called the dog through, and this woman, who's actually a believer, she looks at the dog, and the dog's sitting there. He says to her, Anne, smile at the dog. So she smiled. The dog's tail started wagging. He said, see, you just need to smile. Even the dog picks up your face. Angels are looking into the face of God. And when God rejoices over a sinner repenting, they are so closely in tune and in concert with God that they rejoice. And he's saying to the Pharisees, if you were in touch with God, if you were in tune with God, you would understand that God is rejoicing over sinners being recovered, and you would be rejoicing as well. The angels, remember, are created beings. And so are you. And if you were looking into the face of God, you would be delighted as well, like the angels are. And then he says to them, and you're going to have to excuse me, I may need a little bit more time tonight. He says to them, I've got a third parable for you. This is much more detailed. It's called a parable of the prodigal son, but listen to what it says. A certain man had two sons. It's not even two sons, it's about three people. A father and two sons. Verses 12 to 19 are about the younger son, the prodigal. Verses 20 to 24 are about the father. Verses 25 to the end are about the older son. Three characters in the story. Only the father appears in each of the three sections. It's the parable of a loving father. It's the father's actions that are in view. If we were to go down through the verses, then they're in verse 12, verse 20, verses 22 to 24, and verse 28, it's all about the Father. The Father. And his reaction to the behaviour of his sons. Now, in this parable, you have the whole of the salvation story. It's remarkable. How the Lord could take, if you read it, it takes you about a minute and a half to read it. Presumably it would have taken the Lord a minute and a half to tell it. And yet, within it, in relation to the son, the younger son, who is openly rebellious, you have dishonour, rebellion, departure, sin, loss, destitution, depravity, failure, hope, faith, repentance, amazing grace, recovery, restoration, sonship, blessing. It's all there. With the older son, who is hypocritically religious, you have dishonour, rebellion, departure, sin, works, self-righteousness, anger, bitterness, refusal, grace, patience, blessing and hope. It's all there. In the older son, in his story. I used to think, when I was reading this, that the older son had a point. I used to feel a bit sorry for him. Until I started studying it, and we'll see what kind of a person he is. But it's all there. And I want you, I'll just say it now, I'll come to a very interesting ending to the parable. So it's the father's story, but first of all, there's the younger of them who said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Again, I was listening to somebody recently on this who put it this way: "Dad, I wish you were dead." So the younger son says to his father. He would only get his inheritance if his father had died. But he says to his father, "Since you haven't died, I wish you were dead now, and I want my inheritance." He goes to his father and he says, "I want no relationship with you. Dead. Give me now my inheritance." What a dishonour to his father. Now the Pharisees, remember, are listening to this. And they're already engaged ethically. They would say that's a disgrace. An absolute disgrace. His father would have the right, under the law, to have his son put to death. Such was the degree of dishonour he had just shown to his father. Disrespect. "I wish you were dead." He says to his father, "Give me the portion of goods." It's the only time that expression is in the New Testament, and it means this. We would use the word stuff. I want the stuff. Because if he had got his inheritance would have included responsibility. It would have included obligation. It would have included care for other members of the family, the wider circle. But he says, "I don't want that. I only want the stuff. I only want the goods. Because I've got another plan, and I've not actually mentioned it." He's dishonest. He doesn't want the inheritance to take care of it for posterity. He only wants it for himself and for his own ends. Now, the Pharisees are hanging on this. What a disgrace. What's the right thing for this father to do? And the Lord says, "And he divided unto them his limit." Wait a minute. Hold on a minute. His father's just going to accept this. Not going to have him put to death. Not at least going to discipline him. His father's not weak. Nor does he believe it's the right or best thing for his son. But he is prepared to accept rejected love. He's prepared to accept it. His love for his son has been rejected. His son has said, "Dead. you do not exist anymore. We have no relationship. He's prepared to accept it. With all the pain that would go with that. But he accepted it. And not many days after, Gavadhar took his journey, wasted his substance and riotous living. We don't have time, you know the story. And when he had spent all mighty famine, he tried to work it. Verse 16, the depth of his depravity. Verse 17, and when he came to himself. Now notice what he remembered. How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare? That's a remarkable thing to say. He's talking about servants. Not only did they have enough, but they had more than enough. More than enough. What servant in the house had more than they needed? In those days, the servant, it would have been rare for a servant to have enough to meet his needs. Even the kindest of masters. That's why there were 12 basketfuls left when the Lord distributed the loaves and fishes. Not just enough, more than enough. But when he thought of his father, what did he think? I'm just going to have to put up with his behaviour. I'm going to have to put up with his harshness, his discipline. I'm going to have to put up with his unreasonableness. No. He remembered that his father was a good man, a kind man, a gracious man. That's what he remembered. He hadn't left his father because he was driven out by the harshness of his father. He's a good man, a kind man. I will arise and go to my father and I will say unto him. And the Pharisees are saying, right, now we're getting some sense. Here is this man. And he has come to himself and I'm going to go and I'm going to repent and I'm going to say I'm no more worthy. That's right. Make me as one of the highest servants. The Pharisees would say, perfect. There must be restitution. You're going to have to work to recover this situation. If you're going to restore any kind of honour to your father and to yourself, then you're going to have to work for it. The Pharisees would be saying, ethically, he's got it right. This young man's come to his senses. Right enough. And so they're with the Lord on this. And he arose. We could spend all day in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The Pharisees, as I say, you could have knocked him over with a feather at this point. Wait a minute. Has this man not had enough? Dishonour! What should have happened was that the son would have been made to sit outside the city for weeks, ignored, with the townsfolk coming and going and literally spitting on him for the shame of his situation. And then his father would have condescended to send a servant out. A lowly servant, probably a young boy, and that would have been the first contact. And then after he'd been brought in and disciplined, which would have included beating, he would have been set to work in the lowliest of tasks for years to repay the debt. That's what the Pharisees were expecting to hear, so that honour and in their mind righteousness would have been satisfied. But here the Lord is saying no. The father went out to the son, dishonour upon dishonour. Shame upon shame. Not only did he go out, but he ran. No nobleman in that day would have run, not even hastened his step. And to run, he would have had to have lifted his garment and exposed his lower legs, which was shame upon shame upon shame. And without a word being exchanged between them, his father falls on his neck and kisses him. The Pharisees would have been absolutely astounded. Has this man lost his mind? What is he doing with his son? What about restitution? What about restored honour and dignity? And his father restored his son fully before he brought him in. You know what he did? His father bore all the shame to spare his son all his shame. A shameful homecoming that would have been for the son. But his father spared him. In fact, his father took all the shame so that his son would bear none. Brought him in. Then, before he brings him in, his son speaks to him and says what he had rehearsed to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here's the repentance. But notice, he forgets a bit. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know why he doesn't say it? It would have been an insult to the grace that had just been shown him. If he had said to his father, no, I appreciate that, thanks, but I'm going to work it back and I am going to earn your love. His father would say, I'm not just showing you that you've got all my love. You've got it. You don't need to earn it. No, I don't want that. I'll earn it. That would have been an insult. His father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And so on, and they began to be merry. What are they celebrating? He says, this my son was dead. Not that he had reckoned him to be dead and lost him, but because his son had told him. It's his son that had killed that relationship. This my son was dead and is alive again, was lost, and they began to be merry. They were merry for two reasons. One, because the sinner was recovered. And secondly, because of the character of the man who had recovered him. That's what they were rejoicing in. Now, his elder son was in the field. Where do we meet the elder son? He's outside as well. He's not in the house. He's out in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. There were times when he came to the house. Listen to what he does. He called one of the servants. That word servant is little boy. The least of the servants. He was the boy that the father should have sent out to make first contact with his younger son. Who does the older son go to find out what's going on? The little boy. He didn't go and see his father. Why did he not go and see his father? He was estranged from his father. You'll see that in detail. He had no relationship with his father. He did not understand or comprehend why there would be music and dancing. He had not been watching with his father for his brother returning. He did not understand that his father was mourning for his younger son. He had no relationship with his father. What these things meant. No comprehension of celebration. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. That's the word that's used in the Septuagint for shalom. In peace. Received him in peace. What was his reaction? And he was angry and would not go in. We're getting to see the character now of the older son. He was angry and would not go in. What's going on? He's received him back, that waster. What is he doing? What's happened to righteousness and honour and dignity? Has he not paid? Where is the restitution? Where is the punishment? He was angry. He would not go in. Psalm 5. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. He was angry with his father. He had no comprehension of his father's character. You know what he's saying? I'm not getting involved in that circus. I've got unresolved issues. If my father is willing to receive him, I have a higher standard. He might have snuck past and conned my father, but he won't con me. I'm not going in. Look what his father does. Now remember, this was another dishonour heaped upon the father, that his son refused to go into a celebration. And a public dishonour. In like manner, his father could have had him severely disciplined and put to death for that dishonour. And so whilst the openly rebellious has dishonoured his father, so has the older son dishonoured his father. What does the father do? Therefore came his father out. His father has to come out again. He could have said, let him stew. That's what we would have said. Doesn't want to come in tough. It's his problem. We've got on fine without him. And the Pharisees are thinking, oh dear, what is going on? Dishonour upon dishonour, shame upon shame. His father's coming out to him now. What they don't realise is they've met themselves in the older son. His father came out again. I said, imagine you've got two sons. And it could be the same day, he's had to come out again to the second one, his oldest son, and entreated him. That's the word that we get the word, or the word is derived from the word paraclete. Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one who draws alongside. And he drew along his eldest son. Then listen to the assault on him by his son. Lo! That was another disgrace. He did not call him by his title. He says, look, I've got something to say to you. These many years do I serve thee. He's got it all totaled up. It's all there on the balance sheet. These many years. The word serve is slavery, servitude. It was a burden to him. He was not serving his father out of love, but out of pure duty. And it was a burden to him. I have slaved for you. What was he wanting? He was wanting his father dead as well. He was working for his inheritance. He was just trying to get it by a different route. He said, a slave, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And he says, I'm sinless, blameless, I'm spotless. I have not done one single thing wrong. Rich young ruler, except son, not loving your father, not honouring your father and mother, and yet you're claiming now to have kept all the commandments. Hypocrite. Yet thou never gavest me. He's not accusing his father. You never gave me. I had earned all this, but you never gave it to me. You didn't recognise all that I've been doing for you and gave me anything. So it's you that's wrong, Father, not me. That I might make merry with who? With you, Father? With my brother? No, with my friends. My friends. What did he want to do? Exactly with the younger son. The younger son wanted the stuff to go away with his friends. The older son wanted a kid or a girl or whatever to go and party with his friends. One of them was openly rebellious, the other was a hypocrite, a religious hypocrite. But essentially, they're the same. Essentially, they're the same. But as soon as this thy son, not my brother, thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. We're back in verse number 2. This man receiveth sinners. He says, you have received into your home a man who has devoured his living with harlots. The Pharisees have made themselves, they've bumped into themselves. He says, son, thou wert ever with me, but you were estranged, and all that I have is thine, it was all there for you. It was all there for you. I've kept nothing back from you. Nothing. It was meet that we should make merry. It was right. Now, the Lord is coming to the Pharisee right at the very end and saying, you want to talk about righteousness? This is righteousness. God, you're thinking there's shame upon shame and dishonour upon dishonour. This is righteousness. The Father has acted righteously right throughout this whole process. The younger son and the older son are the unrighteous ones. And it was fitting that we should be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So there's the two sons, both sinners, different kinds of sinners, the openly rebellious and the religious hypocrite. But there's a chapter missing. You ever read a book and the last few pages are missing? Nothing more frustrating. It has a DVD set and the last DVD is missing. And you only discover it after you've watched the full series. There's no ending to this parable. There is no verse 7 or verse 10 where the Lord explains the parable. Why not? He left the Pharisees to write their own ending. He left it hanging where the son is outside, refusing to go in, with his father alongside, entreating him, telling him it's all there for him if he'll only come in. And he leaves it to the Pharisees to write the ending. Did the older son go in? Don't know. And these parables are for us. And so we are left to write our own ending. Are we going to go in and rejoice with the Father over a recovered sinner? Or are we going to stand on the outside angry, unresolved issues, having no concept of the heart of God? He leaves it to us to write the end. Sorry for going well over time.
time. It was a big charity. And we do trust that God will bless us with it.